Well, as we are continuing our series on Christ in the Old Testament, we finally kind of finished up with the prophet Isaiah, and we're going to look at a couple of passages over the next couple weeks from the prophet Jeremiah. So I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Jeremiah chapter 23, and we'll be looking this morning primarily at verse 5 and 6, which speaks of the Lord, our righteousness, as a prophecy of the coming Messiah. As you're finding Jeremiah chapter 23, I thought I'd share a few words with you about the prophet Jeremiah. He starts his book by saying that God basically chose him and called him to be a prophet before he was even conceived in his mother's womb. So the whole book kind of starts off on this theme of sovereign election, and God chose him even before he was born to have this incredible ministry. He began his ministry, received that call as a teenager probably, and he served around 50 years as a prophet to Judah, the nation of Judah. Now, at this time, Israel, the northern kingdom, had already been taken off into captivity by the Assyrians. So he is now ministering to the southern kingdom of Judah. Jeremiah was from a priestly family, but more than being a priest, he was a prophet called by God. And he ministered and prophesied during the reigns of the last four kings of the national history of Judah, and even into the early period of the Babylonian captivity. His ministry basically was to preach God's word of judgment upon the sin of the Jews, calling them to repentance, while his competition, the false prophets, continually preached a message of peace and prosperity. Those guys would fit in well to the church today. He was shunned, he was rejected, and he was persecuted basically throughout the entirety of his 50-year ministry. Jeremiah was, even though he was a priest, he was forbidden to go into the temple. He had few, if any, friends, no sympathizers to his cause. He never married, he never had children because God instructed him not to do that, and he lived a life full of sadness in many ways. His relatives betrayed him. Socially, he was rejected and subject to public ridicule and derision. He says in chapter 20, he was a laughingstock all day long. Jeremiah is often referred to as the weeping prophet, because he would weep, no doubt, because of the hardness of the heart of the Jews, who though in their rebellion and rejection of the rule of God, they would not repent. Even though through the prophet Jeremiah, they were rebuked, they were exhorted, they were foretold that they would receive judgment at the hand of the Babylonians, but they would not repent, they would not change, and it deeply grieved the sensitive heart of this man of God. As a weeping prophet, he also, of course, suffered much abuse from the people. Several times he was beaten. He was put in stocks by the priest. Several times he was shut up in the prison of the guardhouse. He was thrown in jail into a dungeon for many days. Once he was thrown down into the bottom of a cistern. He was let down in ropes. It had no water in the bottom of it, only mud. And he sank down into that mud, and he was left there to starve to death until an Ethiopian eunuch came and beseeched on the king on behalf of the prophet, and they lowered down a rope with cloths that he could put under his arms, and they pulled him up out and rescued him from a certain death. He was then assigned back to the jail again. And after the Babylonians, after his prophecy came true, and the Babylonians came in and attacked Jerusalem and Judah and destroyed it and destroyed the temple, the Jews that were left, who were not carted off to Babylon, revolted against the Babylonian governor put in charge there at Jerusalem, and they killed Gedaliah, who is the Babylonian governor, and they fled to Egypt against the prophetic warnings of Jeremiah. They rebelled against that. They fled to Egypt, and they forced Jeremiah to go with them. And tradition says that Jeremiah eventually died by stoning in the land of Egypt. So a faithful, godly prophet who probably did not see one convert throughout his 50-year ministry. But he was faithful to the end. Regardless of how people responded, he was faithful to the end. The character and the ministry of the Messiah shows itself at a few brief glances throughout the book of Jeremiah. Most of Jeremiah's darkness, gloom, judgment, but every once in a while you see the meteor flash of light across the page of Scripture. And you see it as the prophet is given these glorious pictures of the coming Messiah who would bring salvation to his people after this period of judgment is over. So in Jeremiah chapter 23, we have one of those meteorites, if you will, flashing, a ball of fire, briefly a ball of light across the sky. Now, I'd like to begin reading in verse 1 and just remind you of the rebuke of the current day leaders in Jeremiah's day, who are referred to metaphorically as shepherds. But then God will raise up his Messiah, his righteous branch, who will rule in righteousness where they rule in ungodliness. So Jeremiah chapter 23, starting in verse 1, and please listen carefully to the reading of God's word. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I'm about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. And I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. And then he gives us this beautiful insight into the coming Messiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And may God bless the reading of his word. As we look at verse 5, we find that the days are coming, and this is certainly an introduction to the coming messianic age. And again, Jeremiah says, as Isaiah had said previously, that the Messiah would be called a branch. So in verse 5, when I raise up for David a righteous branch. And remember back when Isaiah spoke of the Messiah as a branch, he spoke of the nation like a tree, but because of its idolatry and its unfaithfulness, it was chopped down to the ground, and only the righteous remnant was its stump. And he prophesied that out of the roots of Jesse, God will bring forth a new tree, if you will, a new work of God's grace, who will be a righteous king over his people. And so here, Jeremiah echoes that similar idea. that out of the roots of the spiritually dead and fallen tree of Israel, out of this fallen dynasty, God will cause to spring forth a new branch out of the roots of Jesse. So for David, I will raise up a righteous branch. This is in fulfillment of the covenant that God made with David, that he would sit one of his sons upon an everlasting throne, and he would reign there forever and ever. So the reference to the branch here certainly speaks to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and the branch itself speaks to his humility. He will grow into a tree, but he begins as a small sprout, a little branch. And so we speak of the birth of Christ beginning his earthly ministry at his first coming. Notice he will also reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. Now, of course, Christ was born king of the Jews. That's what the Magi understood. But he was going to reign in his first coming over a spiritual kingdom that the people really did not understand. Remember, even before Pilate, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." It's a spiritual kingdom. And then the consummation comes at his second coming. But at his resurrection, according to Peter in Acts chapter 2, Christ then sits on the throne of David. And he will reign there throughout till the end of this world. So he is currently the Davidic king, sitting on the throne of David, according to Acts 2, who quotes the Davidic covenant, says it's fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. So Christ now reigns on the throne of his ancient father, at his heavenly father's right hand, until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And he currently conquers his enemies through the preaching of the gospel now. And then when he comes again, he will defeat them as he comes to judge the living and the dead. But now believers enter into and are part of the kingdom of Christ. He acts wisely, and notice, he does righteousness in the land. So contrary, it's interesting. One of the kings that Jeremiah served under had the name Zedekiah. And Zedekiah means the Lord is righteousness. But Zedekiah was not a righteous king. He was a very evil king. And there's almost a play on words here historically, that you have Zedekiah, whose name is King of Righteousness, who's not a king of righteousness at all, but I will raise up a true king, and he will do righteousness where Zedekiah did not. We go on to read also that in verse 6, that in his days Judah will be saved spiritually, will dwell securely. All of that occurs in Christ. John Gill, one of the great old Reformed Baptists, said that in the days of the Messiah, the righteous branch and reigning king, not only the people of the Jews, but God's elect among them, but all that truly embrace him and confess him as Judah's name signifies, shall be saved from all their sins, from the law, its curse and condemnation, and the wrath to come, and from all their spiritual enemies. And again, that begins at the first coming of Christ. It goes all the way to the second coming and beyond. But what I'm really drawn to is in verse 6. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So here we find the name of the branch who comes to fulfill the Davidic covenant, that this will be his name, and this is a name that he will be called. Now, this is Jesus in his earthly ministry, just as Isaiah said, his name will be Emmanuel. He was never called Emmanuel, but that's the significance of who he was and what he did. Same here, he will be called the Lord our righteousness. And this is really a phenomenal name attributed to the coming Messiah, who is the righteous branch. This name at the end of verse 6 really could be broken down into two parts. He will be called the Lord, and he will also be called our righteousness. Now, when he's called the Lord, that speaks of his divine nature. The messianic branch is the Lord. And if you notice, at least in the New American Standard Bible that I'm reading from, the word Lord is in all capital letters. And what that is signifying is that that is the name Yahweh. This is the personal name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. When Moses said, Lord, if you send me back to my brethren in Egypt and tell them that you're going to rescue them, they're going to say, well, who sent you? And God said, well, tell them that I am, will send you. And he revealed his name as Yahweh, which is kind of a derivative of the I am expression. So here, this incarnate branch, this Davidic king, is going to be called Yahweh. Now, this is not just an honorary title. This captures the very essence of who he is, that he is going to be God in human flesh. And it's interesting that for centuries, the Christian church has appealed to Jeremiah 23, verse 6, as one of the great Old Testament verses to prove the deity of Jesus Christ, that the Messiah would be fully man, but also fully God. And here he's referred to as the Lord, Yahweh, our righteousness. The second half of this name, our righteousness, speaks to the work of the Messiah. The Lord speaks to the divine nature of the Messiah. Our righteousness speaks to his work. And notice that within this passage, the coming Messiah is referred to as being righteous three times. Did you catch that? Look back up in verse 5. When I will raise up for David a righteous branch. In other words, this refers to the fact that he is righteous. This is his own personal righteousness. And then it goes on to say in verse 5, he will do justice and righteousness in the land. So now he does righteousness. This is his performance righteousness. And then finally here, he is the Lord, our righteousness. Not his own righteousness, that's already been referred to, but now he is the Lord, our righteousness. So this is the righteousness ultimately that he will give. So this is his proxy righteousness. The righteousness of his own, which is perfect, but a righteousness which becomes our righteousness. So the work of the Messiah is that he would become the righteousness of his people. Not only would he be righteous, not only would he do righteousness, but he would impart righteousness. He would be our righteousness. And this is one of those verses that confirms the idea that you need the New Testament to understand the Old Testament. Like what Augustine said again, that the new is in the old concealed and the old is in the new revealed. Because when he refers to the Messiah as our righteousness, what does that mean? How would they have understood it? They may not have fully understood it. But it becomes outwardly exposited and explained throughout the New Testament what this glorious truth means. And really, for us to understand the nature and the glory of this name given to this coming messianic branch called the Lord our righteousness, we need to go to the New Testament and we really need to go to the book of Romans. So I invite you now to turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. because Romans, really the theme of Romans circulates around the epicenter, which is the concept of righteousness. When you think of the book of Romans, it is Paul's exposition of the theme of righteousness. And why is this so important? Because the gospel is all about the work of Christ to not only reveal God's righteousness in saving sinners, but to provide us with the righteousness which we need to go to heaven. And that's the gospel. And that's why the book of Romans is so necessary to understand what the Lord, our righteousness, really means. If you're in Romans chapter 1, look at verse 16 and how we find that the gospel really develops, is all about the theme of righteousness. In verse 16, Paul says that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. So in the gospel you find the righteousness of God. That not only is God righteous in figuring out a way to save sinners that deserve hell, but he also gives his own son to provide us with righteousness which we could never produce on our own. So the righteous man shall live by faith. Look at verse 18. The theme of righteousness now begins to develop again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So here's the problem. Paul, as he begins to expound the gospel, which has righteousness at the very core of it, begins by saying God's wrath is going to be poured out against unrighteousness, justly so. His righteous wrath is going to be revealed from heaven against all unrighteous men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And he goes on to add to that in chapter 2, verse 5, that because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So Paul begins by saying God is righteous, his wrath is righteous, and he's going to pour it out on unrighteous sinners. And that's really the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God is righteous, his wrath is righteous, but we are not. God is going to pour out his righteous on all who are unrighteous. That's really the first major point of the gospel that Paul develops. And the second one is that by nature, all men are unrighteous. So look at chapter 3 of Romans. This is all familiar to you, I know, but it's always good to be reminded of what we know. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, notice what Paul writes. For there is none righteous. That's the problem. God is righteous. His wrath is righteous. He's going to pour out his wrath on the unrighteous. And we're all unrighteous. There is none righteous. Not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. So God's righteous wrath will righteously be poured out upon us because we are all unrighteous. Not even one person is righteous. For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Verse 23. Well, you say, well, what about all the good that unbelievers do and all the good that's going on out in the world and all the people that are helping the hurricane victims and all the philanthropy things that are going on? Isn't there a lot of good going on? Isn't man really righteous? Well, on a human level, we certainly don't deny that there is an element of God's common grace, which enables sinners to do things that are good on a human level, but in God's eyes, it's not good, it's not righteous. Because for God to accept it, it has to be done in faith, and it has to be done out of a love for God. And whatever good thing, quote, that an unbeliever may do, he's not doing it out of faith, which makes it sin. He's not doing it out of a love for God, which makes it a double sin. It's unacceptable to God. Now, on a human level, yeah, lots of good things that unbelievers can do. But in God's eyes, it's sin and idolatry. That's why he could say back in Isaiah chapter 64, that even your righteous deeds, the deeds that you think in your own eyes are righteous, are filthy rags in the sight of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And James says that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. You make one little itty-bitty sin, and suddenly you're guilty of breaking the entire law of God. So you think, well, you know, maybe someone's, you know, if they're at 70% goodness or 80%, surely they'll get to heaven. No, you break one little commandment, you're guilty of the whole thing, says James. And again, that's why it's all or nothing when it comes to God's standard of righteousness. It is perfect righteousness, and we all fall woefully short. And the problem with this is that our sin blinds us to the truth of our sinfulness. In other words, part of the curse from Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, the curse of sin that was passed down to all of his descendants, every human from then on, except the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, born of a virgin. But they have inherited this sin nature, and the sin nature blinds us to our true character, and rather promotes a deceptive self-righteousness. So that now the sinner thinks that basically he's a good person. You know, sadly, this deception has even entered into the church. A number of years ago, there was a poll that was taken among so-called born-again evangelicals. And 77% of born-again evangelicals think that man is basically good. So that's telling you that the church has drifted far away from the Word of God. Because not only the unbelievers think that basically they're good, but most within the church think that man is basically good. But the Bible says that we're all ungodly, and that Christ died for only one kind of person, and that's the ungodly. And that we're all in that camp. And until we see who we really are, we will never see our need for Christ in light of who he really is. It's kind of sad in many ways because our sin nature deceives us so that we don't see our sin. We actually think that we're not sinful, that we're not unrighteous, that we're actually righteous and pretty good people. And surely God will grade us on the curve. But it's kind of like the effects of hypothermia. I was reading a story of a Canadian ranger, and he got caught out in a snow blizzard and found his way to a cabin that was just had been out there and was just like a freezer on the inside as well. And he managed to crawl his way inside with his dog. And as hypothermia began to shut down his body and his nervous system began to no longer function properly, and he was right on the verge of dying, he wrote, "You know, I began to feel warm." And apparently people that are freezing to death, they began to experience the opposite of what was really true about their body. It was freezing to death, but they began to feel warm on the inside. And his dog happened to bark at him and irritate him so much that he kind of came out of his stupor and was able with his frostbitten hands to start a fire, and he ended up surviving it. But that's what sin does to us. It freezes the core of our soul to such a degree that we think we're warm spiritually, we're good, we're righteous. But see, that's the effects of sin. And that's probably why it's so hard for us as sinners to forgive other people. Why it's so easy for us to hold a grudge against other people, because we see their sin, but we become blind to our own sin. And marriages are affected by this. Families can be torn asunder because we're also still affected, even as Christians, affected by this numbing effect of our sin, that we're very self-righteous many times. And I'm in the right, and you're in the wrong, and you shouldn't have done that to me. And we have such a hard time forgiving other people because we become blind to the depth of our own sin. Someone once described self-righteousness as kind of like embalming a corpse, where you stuff the body cavity full of fragrant herbs and you sprinkle perfumes all over it and encase it in a gold coffin, but all you're doing is trying to put a pretty face on death. And that's what self-righteousness does. Oh, yeah, we put a pretty face on, I'm good and I'm in the right and you're in the wrong. But it's just cloaking that death that comes to us by nature. It's tough for people to admit that they're sinners. And yet you will not understand the gospel unless you understand how unrighteous we are by nature. It's a core element of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have a good friend in Kansas, a preacher, and he was preaching in his church on the doctrine of sin. And apparently it was a pretty powerful sermon that he preached. And afterwards, a man came up to him and was sobbing. And he said, I am good. I have done good things. I'm an Eagle Scout. And he could not come to grips with the reality that really he was a sinner and unrighteous before God. And that's the problem that we have. We're addicted to our own righteousness. And that's why, as it was mentioned earlier, we really do need to take the beam out of our own eyes before we can take the speck out of our brother's eye. Well, the case gets worse. God is righteous. His wrath is righteous. We're unrighteous. We deserve His righteous wrath. But there's nothing that we can do to remedy our own unrighteousness. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 20. We cannot keep the law. We cannot do good works to try to somehow rebuild righteousness. It's impossible. In Romans 3:20, Paul says, because of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now understand, the word justified is the word righteous. It's just in the verbal form. So every time you see the word justified or justification, it's the word righteous as a verb. And it's going to mean to declare one to be righteous. So no one can be justified or be righteous in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And then in verse 28, chapter 3, Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. In other words, there's nothing we can do as an unrighteous sinner to do anything to regain our own righteousness. It's impossible. And the reason this is so is because our best works are really not good works. Again, they are like a filthy garment to the Lord, Isaiah 64. Thomas Watson, I like what he had to say. He said, our best works have in them both defection and infection. That even our so-called good deeds are not done out of a love for God or faith in Him. They all have bored into their heart the worm of sin. Even our best works have defection and infection. Thus, no works of the law can justify you. By nature, we are sinful. By nature, we are unrighteous, and there's absolutely nothing we can do to clean ourselves up. It's impossible. Martin Luther said the most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of man was the idea that somehow he could make himself good enough to deserve to live with an all-holy God. It's the most damnable and pernicious heresy. To attempt to remove our sins by performing good works is like attempting to quench your thirst by eating dry sand. It will not help at all. Our good works are good for nothing in the eyes of God. So ultimately, for those who think that something they can do can earn them salvation to enter into the presence of a righteous God, they are living in the light of a false illusion. It's like a mirage of an oasis of water in the desert. It doesn't exist. You expend all of this energy to get to that pool of water, and when you get there and throw yourself in, you dive into the hot sand of the desert. It's impossible. So how can we be righteous before a holy God? How can we who are unrighteous and deserve the righteous wrath of God, how can we ever be saved and find ourselves in heaven with God forever and ever? And what my first Bible teacher taught me that continues to ring in my ears to this day, he said, what God requires, He provides. God must provide the righteousness because I can't. God must give it as a gift because I can't earn it. So what God requires, He provides. And so we come to the next great pillar of the gospel, that God imputes righteousness to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 8 that what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. And this is the glorious doctrine of justification that very few Christians are familiar with, much less those outside the church, but it's one we must know. We must glory in it. Because it is the solution of the gospel of Jesus Christ that God imputes righteousness to those who believe in His Son. People just don't know that name. They don't know the word. They don't know what it stands for. I remember reading about John Gerstner, who was one of R.C. Sproul's professors in seminary. And John Gerstner was giving a series of lectures on the doctrine of justification. And being a very noted author and theologian, the local newspaper had a write-up about him in the paper. And in the article, it printed the subject matter of his lectures as "Just a Vacation by Faith Alone." So someone said, "Well, he's going to be preaching on justification." Okay, just a vacation by faith alone. I guess that's how to go to Europe on less than $10 a day by faith or something like that. They completely, it was foreign language. It was German in their ears or whatever it might be. People just aren't familiar with this. And yet Luther said that this is the doctrine upon which the church either stands or falls. We need to know it. You need to know it. The doctrine of justification. You see, to go to heaven, we need two things. Number one, we need to have our sins forgiven. But a sinner minus his sins would not go to heaven. Did you hear that? A sinner just minus his sins, to have his sins forgiven, will not go to heaven. Because salvation is more than just subtraction. It also requires addition. Because for us to go into the presence of a holy, righteous God, we can't now just be morally neutral, just having all of our sins forgiven. That's essential. But we also need a positive righteousness, because only the righteous go to heaven. And that's a righteousness that we cannot produce. That's why Habakkuk chapter 1 says that God's eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. And Isaiah 59 says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so he does not hear. God's eyes are too pure. And even if our sins are forgiven, we still need a positive righteousness to enter into his presence. And that's what the doctrine of justification solves, is our need for righteousness. Because it sets forth that when a guilty sinner, any guilty sinner, turns from his sin to Christ in saving faith, that God declares that believing sinner to be righteous in his sight. It's an act of pure grace on God's part. It is totally unearned by us. We just merely receive it by faith. So turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Paul says, being justified, that is declared righteous, as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. See, Christ came and died on the cross and bore our sins so that all of our sins would be taken away. But also, he provides his own righteousness so that we could be clothed with it and therefore declared to be righteous with his righteousness. Then turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 18 that we read earlier. So then, as through one transgression, that would be through Adam, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, that's referring to Christ, there resulted justification or declaration of righteousness of life to all men. That is all who come to faith throughout all the nations. But notice what it says, through Christ, one act of righteousness. It's his righteousness that we are declared to be righteous with. Paul says it in a glorious way in Philippians 3, that believers receive a righteousness not of their own, but a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. That's why we refer to this as vicarious righteousness. It's not mine. Or alien righteousness. I didn't produce it. It's a righteousness that comes from Christ. It's his own perfect, sinless obedience to the entire law of God. His perfect obedience in thought and word and deed, everything. Sinless, holy righteousness. God says, now I give it to every guilty sinner who repents and believes in my Son for salvation. I give them, I clothe them, I impute to them the righteousness of my Son. That's the gift of righteousness. And if you have Christ's forgiveness through his atoning death on the cross, and you have his righteousness being justified by faith alone, then you need nothing else. And it all comes from Christ. None of it comes from us. And if you do not have Christ's forgiveness and Christ's righteousness, then you must try to figure out some way to atone for your own sins yourself. That's exactly what Muhammad Atta did. Remember him? He was one of the 9/11 terrorists. He was raised in a strict Islamic upbringing. Very legalistic, very rigid, and he goes to Germany as a young man. And in Germany, he gets addicted to pornography, and he begins to go to all the nightclubs and the strip bars and living a life of immorality. And then he realizes the filth and the pollution that he has now brought to himself, and he wants some way to cleanse his soul. So he joins up with a radical Islamic group, and they provide him a way to atone for his sins, and it's called jihad. And so when he crashed the plane into the North Tower of the World Trade Center, he was sacrificing all those people, shedding all their blood, including his own, to try to atone for his own sins. And it did not work. But without Christ, his forgiveness, and his righteousness, men have no hope. All of their vain efforts to accomplish an atonement or salvation is buying a ticket on the Titanic. The gift of righteousness, how do we receive it? Only by faith. In Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. As Paul says in chapter 5 of Romans, verse 1, we are justified by faith and have peace with God. In Romans 10, verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness to everyone who believes. It's a gift. And the only way you can have it is you cannot earn it, you cannot work for it. You must only receive it as a free gift, coming as a spiritual beggar, coming in all of our sin and all of our poverty to the cross of Jesus Christ, confessing, oh God, I am an unrighteous sinner. And you're the righteous God, and I deserve your righteous wrath and judgment. But you sent your righteous branch. You sent he who is the Lord, our righteousness, to die for my sins on the cross. And he suffered in my place and paid the penalty for all of my sins. And you promise that if I come and believe in him and turn from my sin and receive Christ as my Lord and Savior, not only would you wash away all of my sins, but you would add to me, you would give to me the very righteousness of your Son. And that's the only righteousness that will get me into your presence. And I thank you for that. I praise you for that. Charles Spurgeon said, if there be but one stitch, one little stitch in the celestial garment of my righteousness, which I am to insert myself, then I am utterly lost. My confidence must not be in what I can do or in what I have resolved to do, but entirely, completely in what Jesus Christ has done for me. And that is the hope of the gospel. That is relishing and rejoicing in the truth of what Jeremiah said. Speaking of the righteous branch, he is the Lord our righteousness. So therefore, there is hope for any sinner that needs to be saved, for the prostitute, the homosexual, the thief, the liar, the murderer, the adulterer, for the self-righteous hypocrite, for those who covet things and make idols out of the things of this world. There is hope for any sinner who is unrighteous and stands before a righteous God awaiting the righteous day of judgment yet to come. There is hope if they will but flee and come to Jesus Christ and receive his forgiveness and receive the gift of his righteousness. And for the church, this is our glory. This is our joy. This is our hope that we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. And for those of us who by faith, by God's grace, our hearts have been opened to stretch out that empty hand of faith to receive this incredible gift, should we not be full of a thankful heart to God and Jesus Christ and praise him and seek to honor him and seek to love him more and live for him more in light of all that he has done for us? See, that's how the gospel should change us. This is how we should respond to what Jeremiah said in such a concealed, glorious statement that the Lord, our righteousness. He is our righteousness. And there's no other appropriate way to respond than that. Well, obviously, the blessings of salvation and righteousness focus our attention now upon the elements of the Lord's Supper. We have the bread and we have the wine and the juice to remind us not just of his body and of his blood, but this is righteous. This is a righteous body. This is righteous blood that was sacrificed for us that we might be forgiven, that we might be saved. As we pass the bread, we appropriately use unleavened bread because it is a picture that without leaven, without sin, that Jesus was holy, that he had no sin of his own. That's why he could come and die for our sins, because he was holy and sinless and righteous. But in his great love for us, we who are unrighteous, who were totally unlovable, he came and died for us to show his love for his people. And so we break the bread to remind us in an audible, visual way of the sufferings of Christ in his body as he bore our sins and died and shed his blood for our forgiveness and for our justification. As we partake of the bread, I'd like to remind you that this is the Lord's Supper, and we invite all believers that are here this morning who know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior to pause and take a moment. You know, even as God's children, we still struggle with sin. We still struggle with unrighteousness in our life. And though we're forgiven all of that already, we want to be holy and we want to live righteous lives, but we struggle. So take a moment, and if the Spirit of God convicts you of any sin, confess it and receive the cleansing, the sanctification cleansing that comes through confession of sin. And just pour out your heart and your love and your praise and your thanksgiving to Jesus Christ and all that he's done to save such sinners like us and to give us such an inheritance in heaven, because he is the Lord, our righteousness. The ushers would please come and pass the bread. You can partake whenever you're ready, or you can partake at the end. And if you will hold the bread here just for a moment, let's just give thanks to God for the bread. Father, how thankful we are to see that hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus Christ, you gave to your prophets in the Old Testament these marvelous visions of the glory of the Messiah, a glory and a depth to who he is and what he came to do, that only the New Testament can begin to unfold and show us the beauty and the glory of the salvation that he has won for us. But Father, we thank you that as we hold in our hands this bread, we are reminded of the sufferings of this righteous body and soul of Jesus, and how thankful we are that because he was righteous, he could have all of our sins poured out upon him and suffer in our place. So, Father, thank you for giving us your Son, our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.